We are looking at Paul's message to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, finding that he was concerned especially with a church that was being built in the midst of a pagan culture. And as I was reading through and studying these books, it dawned on me that this is particularly what we need to hear today. As the paganism around us is becoming more vocal, as even political leadership now sensing the force of the people around them, they are making advances in paganism, unafraid that a minority of vocal Christians would be concerned enough to hold them accountable. One of the things that I have noticed in my reading is that the passage that we're going to be dealing with this morning is handled as though people assumed something to be true that actually isn't. In the older days, the Reformed theology, they were not all that excited about evangelism. They had pretty well convinced themselves that if God wanted to save the lost, he'll do that without your help or without mine. Thank you very much. Now, while there is no question that God can do anything he chooses, it's also true that he gave us the job. I've always been impressed when Cornelius, who was hungering and thirsting after the things of God, God sent an angel not to tell him the gospel, but to tell him who to go get, what human to go get, Peter, who would come and tell him the gospel. Couldn't he just save some time and told him the gospel? No, not his job. Let's say it another way. It's not his privilege. Not his privilege. God reserves that for us. So it's God's intention that we be a part of the world. We are going to be in the world, but not of the world. As a kid, we used to walk by White River, and we'd find a bottle and make sure it was all emptied out. We'd throw it into the river, and then we'd throw rocks at it. And we weren't too much thinking about, you know, polluting the river or anything, but trying to break the bottle. But what would happen more often with those sturdy bottles is that it would just tip over enough until the water got in it. Now, you see, the problem for the bottle, if we think of the bottle drowning, we think of the problem with the bottle was not being in the river. The problem was having the river in the bottle, and that's what caused it to sink. And so it is with Christians. It's not us being in the world that is the problem. In fact, that's God's intention. Do you not see? Why would he leave us here after we get saved? See? He did so that we would be the witness, that we would be the counsel. So we find, I find, that our Reformed men who wrote so much of our literature come to this passage assuming that God wants us entirely removed from the world. And this is not his idea at all. In fact, I've mentioned, we talked about it earlier, that Paul explained that true godly holiness did not involve isolation from the world. Monastic living, living in a monastery, was not God's plan, you see. And you don't have to actually join an actual monastery to live as a monk and as a nun, where the only people that you ever see are other Christians, that the other people that you ever talk to are only believers. You can do that to yourself. That the poor lost person, the only time he gets to see you as a Christian is when you're driving back and forth to church or something, see. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5:9-12. Listen to it. It's a big passage, but listen. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, immoral people. He says, don't company with them. Yet, he says, this is not what I meant, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, this is not what I meant when I said it. This is not what God intends. Being removed from all known sin means that you have to be isolated. You have to go out of the world. He doesn't mean by rocket ship. He just means isolated. Let it sink in. This is not what he meant. To be separate from the sinners. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, a fellow Christian, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. This is when someone who claims to be a Christian has a life-dominating sin that takes them into the realm of being a sinner by dominant profession, and then you say, well, then I can't have godly fellowship with you anymore because you're acting like you're not a Christian. Then he goes on, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? He says, it is not my job, and he was the apostle. It is not my job to go about judging the dead for acting like the dead. He says, I expected that. Paul grew up in Tarsus, far removed from Jerusalem. It was a hotbed of the Stoic philosophy, a hotbed of astrology, divination, of the so-called intellectuals, so much so that William Ramsey, the archaeologist, said that Tarsus, that there was a University of Tarsus, and the intellectuals gathered there to discuss their highbrow stuff. And so that's where he came from. He says, I know all about that. I've had to live all my life as a Jew, separated from these people, but bumping elbows with them every day. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? He says, that's not my work. I'm not here saying, I'm a Christian, so I'm good, and you're not, so you're bad. You know, and you have to look down your nose when you say that. He says, that's not my job at all. But then he asks them, do you not judge them that are within? He says, the Christian's job is to extend proper discerning judgment to the people that are supposed to be Christians, but what about what about those that are acting as though they're not actually saved? He says, that you need to judge. So, let's begin this message already rejecting most of what the Reformed people say about this passage. True Christian thinking never seeks isolation. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that his disciples were salt to the world's corruption and light to the world's darkness. Look at Matthew 5:13-16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. He says, don't be useless salt, because all that's good for is throw it out. Use it for traction on a snowy day. Trodden under the feet of men. Don't lose your edge of saltiness to prevent the corruption, to prevent the growth of corruption. And then he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You have to imagine a dark night and walking, you know, walking along the dirt road and saying, well, how far is the city? And you come around a bend, and there on the hill is a city all full of lights. And far, far away, you say, well, there it is, you see. So he says, the city set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Then he commands them, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, not to glorify self, but to glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the attitude of evangelism, the attitude of witnessing, the attitude of Christ the doctor, who is drawn to those who need healing, who have said, I'm sick, I know it, I admit it, I need your help. So we are, our divine ministry, we were just noticing, is that we stand in Christ's place and say, come, be reconciled to God. You can't merge that with never see, never eat with a sinner, you see, never be with a sinner. You can't put those two things together. So now we are ready to ask the question, well then, what is it that he is saying? So let's look then at, first of all, the command to avoid yoking. I have resisted every effort to make a pun out of this. You know, no yoke. Do I look like I'm yoking? No, I almost resisted. But I kind of invented that word, yoking, because this is precisely what he's asking about. You know what a yoke is? All right? That odd thing created so that two animals could have it around their neck, and then their shoulders would be pushing against it to be able to pull. So there's Brother Jeb and me, yoked together, pulling for the Lord. His commandment in the first part of verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together. That's one word in the original. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The word used here, Strong's 2086, you might want to look that up. Hetero zugeo. We perhaps recognize the idea of hetero, meaning different, rather than homogenous, like being the same. Hetero means of a different kind. Zugeo is to be yoked. It's possible to have a single animal in a yoke. They have designed such a thing to pull something. But clearly the picture here is two animals yoked together, because he says with unbelievers. This is being yoked together with someone else. Easton's Revised Bible Dictionary explains that yoking signifies a pair. In fact, sometimes it's a simple phrase, a yoke of oxen, meant a pair of oxen, signifies a pair, two oxen yoked or coupled together. So this is precisely what he says we must not do with the unbelievers. It doesn't mean you can't have lunch with them. It can't mean you can't do all manner of things with them. You can't be yoked together. To be yoked together with unbelievers, then, is to be linked with them in such a way that the movement of one affects the movement of the other. You're not your own person anymore. Do you catch that idea? If you're yoked together, you have to move together. Neither animal has any independence of action. It is this precise situation that the apostle commands against. The Bible clearly speaks of working, having a secular job under an unbeliever. And doesn't command that, doesn't say you can't work for an unbeliever. And clearly, the Apostle Paul, writing Romans 13, saying obey the government, was under one of the worst governments, Roman governments, that there was. So it's not wrong to be under the government of a pagan. Being yoked involves some form of choice that he's saying you ought to make a choice against being yoked. What yokes a believer with an unbeliever? Well, two thoughts for me, and you may come up with others. I just couldn't think of anything else, really. One is marriage. That is definitely a yoking together. Is it possible for a saved person to be married to an unsaved? Of course. But that's against his rule. When the apostle speaks to them about the unsaved mate, what happened is they were both unsaved and one of them got saved, you see. That situation developed after one of them got saved, and then they said, well, what should I do now? Should I divorce my wife because she's not saved? Should I divorce my husband because he's not saved? And the answer was no. Do everything you can to try to win that person to the Lord. So marriage yokes you together. That what one chooses, what one does, the lifestyle of one must affect the lifestyle of the other. The other is a business partnership. A business partnership. So you don't have the independence to say, this company will stand for this. You have to say, my partner and I have to come together and decide this. So you would never want to enter into a business partnership with an unbeliever. You say, but he's a good guy. Possibly so, but the question is he a growing believer, you see, one who demonstrates day by day that he is a Christian? And if not, then you're in violation. These things yoke partners so that the decision of one affects the testimony and the actions of the other. Albert Barnes points out that this command must render such unions improper and injurious to the Christian testimony. Matthew Henry, I thought, said it pretty well. He says, this is talking about yoked together in stated relations. It is wrong for good people to join in affinity with the wicked and profane. These will draw different ways. You see, the yoking together, they have to go together even if the one's going the wrong direction. So they will draw different ways, and that will be galling and grievous. You imagine how that yoke feels when you're being pulled the way you don't want to go. Those relations that are our choice must be chosen by rule, and it is good for those who are themselves the children of God to join with those who are so likewise. For there is more danger that the bad will damage the good than hope that the good will benefit the bad. We find, search the scripture, you will not find evangelistic marriage mentioned anywhere. I'll marry them and get them saved. You see. I remember a time when at a summer camp, the counselors were trying to emphasize that. So they ask a young man to come and step up on the table. And so they stood up there and he said, now I'm down here at the lower level, you're at the higher level. He says, well, take hands and pull each other and we'll see what happens. You see. And sure enough, the young man came off the table. He did not elevate the one, but the higher one was brought down. All right. There's the command. I want you to see that it is absolute in its statement. Just don't do it. See? But I want you to also see how limited it is. It says nothing about your evangelistic effort, going to that unsaved person's home, whatever, you see, sharing hobbies, sharing interests. Great, great, great. Become a friend. Demonstrate your friendship before you try to get them to be a Christian, and you'll find that you have already paved a way for them to listen to you. However, do not be yoked together with them, whatever that might mean. Secondly, then, let's look. The apostle then takes us underneath that, the underlying basis of the commandment. He says two things. First of all, you are completely incompatible with this pagan person. You've got to realize this. To be partnered, to be yoked, he says you have nothing in common. You're completely incompatible. Number one, he says you don't have any fellowship. This means sharing basic core beliefs. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? He says, picture righteousness and unrighteousness having fellowship, sharing core beliefs. They cannot fellowship on an internal level. Righteous, unrighteous, they're choosing different things. Secondly, no communion. This is the word that means literally partnership, communing, having something communicated together, sharing, partnership. Here he says, what communion hath light with darkness? He says, light cannot be partnered with darkness. One excludes the other. If you have a room of darkness, you don't have the light. If you have the room of light, you don't have the darkness. No communion. Then no concord. This is actually the Greek word for our word symphony. And it refers to having beautiful harmony. But who does he mention? Christ and Belial. Belial is an old Hebrew term, but he's using it here to refer to the devil. So he says, imagine Christ and the devil getting together. Do you see great harmony coming from this? No harmony when they get together. It's always conflict. They have entirely different purposes, so it's all conflict. And then he says, no part. And this is the word that means portion. pieces of pie, you see. If you saw on a plate a piece of pie, it was a beautiful pecan pie, and right next to it, wonderful French silk chocolate pie, you would know that didn't come from the same pie. You see? They didn't share their parts, but not from the same whole. So the word portion, picturing that these parts did not come from the same whole. So here he says, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Fides, the believing, faith, in not having faith. With one who has faith, with one that doesn't have faith. Now I need to talk to you about this, because this implies a great truth that will help you in a number of other ways. But what he's saying here is, when you hold to the Christian belief system, you are a believer, and you're trying to be partnered with someone who is holding to the pagan belief system, this does not come from the same portion. And what he's saying is, those things define a completely different lifestyle. And the way that works is, when I became a Christian, I was given a set of beliefs from the Word of God, and so I believe as a Christian believes. Now, that descends to the way I think about things. I have this strategy, this way of thinking, this way of planning. This orients me in the way I think. And the way you think orients the way you do. Do you see that? So if I'm going to change what I do, I have to change the way I think. And to effectively change the way I think, I need to adopt a different belief system. Talking about how you change. So he just jumps to the belief system and says, at this point, recognize that you say, well, what's the difference if he's one religion and I'm another, you know? And you can minimize it, but he says, you don't understand. What you've missed is that the belief system demands that you think a certain way about life, about morality, about business, about culture, about marriage, about everything. The belief system defines your thinking, and your thinking defines your action. And you'll find that galling that Matthew Henry was talking about, they're going to be pulling a way that you don't want to go for a long, long time. And then number five, he talks about agreement. And he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So agreement is literally the approved by putting together the votes. This is like, everybody for it, raise your hand, you know. And then you say, well, this group is for it. That's agreement. The temple of God cannot approve anything concerning idols. It stands diametrically opposed to idol worship and to the concept of idols. Idol says lots of different gods, and man can make up his own god. And the temple of God says there's only one God, and God makes man. Man doesn't make God. So God's temple was dedicated to one God alone. There was no agreement there at all. Well, then he moves right on to say, not only are you completely incompatible with the pagan that you're thinking of yoking together with, but on your side of it, you are completely identified with God. So of those two sides, you're only on one side, and they're not. And let me go through this quickly, but he seems to take it in reverse order to what he was just talking about. Number one, you are temple, that has no definite article there. You are characteristic of the temple, not idols. You see, he says, the temple of God has no agreement with idols, and you are temple. You are so aligned with God that you are his temple. Then secondly, you are of the living God, not of unbelief. So you're not going to be going with the infidel. Three, you are indwelt by God, not by Satan. He says, I will dwell in them. You are indwelt by God. Therefore, Christ and Belial have no relationship. Then four, you are walking according to God, not in darkness. Light and darkness have no fellowship. I walk in them. This is God walking in you, which then, interestingly, makes you walk within the realm of God, in the realm of light. And finally, you are related to the holy God, not to unrighteousness. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, my tribe, my family. You see. So you're related to the holy God, not to unrighteousness. Righteousness versus unrighteousness, you're linked to him alone. So complete identity with God, and the yoke of paganism would actually try to pull you away from that, actually trying to move you away from who you really are. The third thing that he brings up here is that he goes now to explain why he says it. He's going to reinforce the commandment. What was the commandment? Don't be yoked together with the unbeliever. He first of all takes us to the Old Testament, with principle from the Old Testament, a caution. He says, while this wasn't written to you, this is a good caution, as it was written to them at that time, so is a good caution to you. The Corinthian church was people who had come out of the pagan culture and now were studying the ways of Christ in their church. So he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Paul's quote comes from Isaiah 52:11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, of Jehovah. Now this passage of Isaiah, interestingly, actually is God speaking to Isaiah prophetically of the time when the people were ready to come back from the Babylonian captivity. Actually, it was pretty much Persian captivity by that time. But God is saying, now, having been released, come out. Come out of that. Go back to your homeland there in Palestine. But don't take of the paganism where you were and bring it home where you're to be with me. Do you see the parallel? As the pagan people got saved and became a church, he says, don't take that baggage from the paganism and bring it into the church. See, don't touch that unclean thing. Don't bring it with you. Don't adopt that. And so this passage in Isaiah is quite interesting. The passage in Isaiah, the good news in the passage includes Judah's release from captivity, which Isaiah is prophesying way ahead. But the good news itself, while it includes release from captivity, the good news encompasses all that the Lord would accomplish through his servant, through the Messiah. So this is the whole salvation thing that is being promised here. Therefore, it includes the good news of God's victory in defeating Judah's enemies, yes, but also God's victory in providing spiritual deliverance, that is the defeat of sins. So he chooses this passage. His knowledge of the Old Testament was so complete that his thought goes right to that, and of course the Holy Spirit's directing him in all the words that he's writing. So he says that very passage pictures Israel coming out of pagan culture and wanting to be pure, undefiled, living in their land again. He says, just leave the pagan stuff there. Don't drag it with you. Don't be yoked together with it at all. So the exhortation to the exiles was to leave their place of captivity as soon as possible, not to bring from captivity anything that would compromise their worship and the service of the true God. The emphasis then precisely forbidding bringing pagan culture into their home where God desires a family relationship with believers. This is why he adds in the second part of the passage in verse 18, and will be a father unto you. For God to be your father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. You know, Christ is God's son. He says, you can come and join our little family, just Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You get to join that, not as deity, but within the realm of that which makes us related. I will be your father like I am to Christ. You will be my son like Christ is to me. You will be as dear to me as that. And so you gather into our family. You gather into our love. You gather into our care, our family protection. And he says, that's what a wonderful promise that is. And that brings him to say, you know who says this? The Lord Almighty. These are powerful words. The word Lord is the word master. when you could say he's master of, you know, shipping, that department. He's master of accounting or something. But with God, he's just master. He's the master of it all. But then this word Almighty is the word Pantocrator. We have democracy. This is demo, the people ruling. And you have other, you know, theocracy, God ruling, and so on. This is Pancracy. This is all ruling, everything ruling. He is the mighty ruler of it all. He is the one who is all sovereign. So he says, just think of this. We're talking about, you know, the top dog. We're talking about the guy that calls the shots. We're talking about the person who handles everything. He rules it. He controls it. He's the boss. He's everything. And he says, I long for you to be in my family. Oh, wow. Really? Me? Why me? Because I love you. How amazing. And that brings him then to the next principle, not the Old Testament principle here, which was a caution, but the principle from the apostles, which emphasizes love. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, just imagine that he says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He tells them really three things. One, meditate on God's promises. Having these promises. The word these is very emphatic in the Greek. The great God of the universe, who is ruling and controlling all things, wants a personal relationship of love with you. What a promise. Can you get any better promise than that? So he says, just think about that. What would it be worth to you to have these promises made? Well, having that promise made, then secondly, desire purity. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us, he says, let us shoulder the personal responsibility. Here, the personal negative responsibility to cleanse ourselves of filthiness. The Greek is the word we get our word catharsis, meaning to cleanse. We get our word Catherine from this word. We named our firstborn Kathleen, which is the lean is the pet name, the diminutive of Catherine, and it's the little pure one. We told her that's what the meaning of her name was, the little pure one. And the emphasis to be cleansed, to have that catharsis, that through thorough cleansing. Now, we are to shoulder the responsibility. Ultimately, we can't cleanse ourselves, but we need to be willing. We need to be wanting that. That's our side of it. There is a filthiness both of flesh and spirit. You'd think that just getting your flesh cleaned up would be enough, but no. Actually, there's a filthiness of the spirit. The flesh is filthy with corrupt appetites, with excessive desires of the body, including everything inconsistent with virtue and purity. The spirit is filthy with the thoughts and the associations that defile the man. You remember that Christ said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He said that all comes out of the heart. That's the filthiness of the spirit. John Gill says, what the apostle respects is the exercise of both internal and external religion, which lies in purity of heart and conversation. By that he means manner of life. The one not being acceptable to God without the other. You can't just have a pure life, but an evil thought life. Neither can you have a clean thought life and just do evil things. Neither is acceptable to God. F.B. Meyer wrote a couple of paragraphs on this I thought was interesting. First, he says, there is not only defilement of the flesh, but of the spirit. So it is not enough to avoid the gross sins of the outward life. Those of the inner temple and disposition are equally abhorrent to the holiness of God. We must come out and be separate from the latter, the internal, as well as the former, the external. Or we shall never realize what God means when he promises to receive us and to be a father to us. Again, he says, the word cleanse is very decisive in the Greek. It calls for sudden, decisive action. And if you answer that sin is too closely interwoven with your nature to be thus summarily disposed of, remember that God demands our will only. Directly, as we are perfectly willing and eager, he steps in and does all the rest. All you need is to take that step to say, yes, I want it. At unknown depths, the Spirit of God is at work within us. Let us work out what He works in, that we may be welcomed to God's heart. Beautifully said. And thirdly, and lastly, he says, pursue Godlikeness. The negative responsibility is to cleanse the filth. Get it cleaned out. The positive is go after the good. Perfecting holiness. Perfecting means properly to bring to an end, to finish something, to complete it. Holiness has begun in our heart, and we should make every effort to complete it in all its parts. Hebrews 12:14, follow. And this word means to pursue, to chase it down, to hunt it down, capture it. Follow peace with all men. It sounds like a very aggressive approach to peace. But he says, do everything you can, chase down peace. But not only peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So let us shoulder the personal negative responsibility to cleanse ourselves of filthiness, and the positive responsibility to cleanse, to pursue, to chase down holiness. And then he says, in the fear of God, in the fear of God. The fear of God here is not being, afraid that he might notice you. It means to stand in awe of the absolute power of God. Can you do that? Can you just be in awe of his power? It means to stand amazed at his great love that sacrificed his only son for you. Stand for a moment at the cross and say, why this horrible destruction? And he says, it's for you. And then stand in utmost respect of his wisdom and his infinite justice. Don't play games with him. And so, doing all of this in the fear of the Lord, the fear of God is in contrast both to the fear of man. I can't live godly because I fear man. Be in the fear of God. Also, the desire to please man. This is where we get in trouble, you see. This is why we want to be yoked with the unbeliever in the first place. To please man. He says, be more concerned about pleasing God. So, this is not a call to isolation. This is a call that in the world, don't be of the world. Don't add a link, a yoke to yourself that will cause you to follow paganism versus Christianity. Be God's man. Be God's woman. Give yourself to him. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might encourage us in our evangelistic effort, in our desire to have a light that is seen by men, that they may glorify you, that we might be the salt, that because we are what we are, we hold back the corruption of the pagan society around us. I ask that you might guide and direct us in this, that we will understand the difference between isolation and yoking ourselves. Give us then that wonderful discernment that comes when we realize that we may join ourselves as friends, as neighbors, as helpers, just not to be yoked together, where their decision would affect our testimony and our actions. Help us to realize we have nothing in common with them, and we are entirely on your side, identified with you. Help us to remember that when you brought your children out of Babylonian captivity, you did not want them linking themselves to that paganism. And as you have brought us from our pagan background, you don't want us bringing any of that or linking it to us now that we're saved. We are amazed at these promises that you love us, that you want us, that you want us to enter into that beautiful love relationship that you have shared with the Son and the Spirit. I ask that you might help us to be willing to realize that whatever we think we might gain by being yoked together with an unbeliever, we have far more to gain by rejecting that and being yoked, as it were, to thee. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask, do you find that there is something of a temptation to be yoked together with unbelievers? To be so linked that your names are linked, your actions are linked, your testimonies are linked? I wonder if you'd be willing today to say, I will take the stand, be willing to be separate from such a yoke. While I reach out to them with salvation, I do not link myself to them. God helping me, I want to keep that promise before God. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes, yes. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, then we turn our hearts and our lives over to thee. We ask that you might guide and direct and help us to recognize that whatever benefits we might find in this life, what seeming benefits might be there for linking with unbelievers, that we must in fact come to the place we recognize the benefits are all on one side. And to be linked with you is not to be linked with the unbeliever. So help us then to be wise in our lifestyle and to obey you in all things. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.